Thanks for the invite, and appreciate the fellowship here always. And prayerfully, the Lord will be honored in our midst tonight as we look at the Word of God. Far more important than anything I say about the Scriptures is the Scriptures themselves. And I have a little disclaimer at the beginning. Some of these Scriptures that the last message that I shared here was on Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, and it was on suffering and the willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ. And of course, that isn't something that we look forward to. It's not something that we cherish, but it's there. It's in the Word of God, and often we like the cake and ice cream of Scripture, and it's hard for us to eat the spinach and the greens, right? And so, but as I in the ensuing weeks, as I was looking at this, and I've just been bumping into Scriptures and that speak about there's so much in the New Testament that encourages believers to die. And it sounds very morbid, but it's actually quite encouraging, and it's what brings victory. And so so tonight I'm just going to just be going through some of these Scriptures, and prayerfully they will be an encouragement, and the prayer for revival is much needed. I appreciate that. I sense it in my own heart and life, and so my disclaimer is these truths, I don't have them. I just feel the Lord speaking to me, encouraging me in this direction, and it's unmistakable because they keep coming up in Scriptures, and I just want to share them with you tonight. And so 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 said, "Therefore Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same mind." With the same mind. And so the battle is often in the mind, and the Scripture also has so much to say about the mind. And I realized in a lot of these passages where it's talking about a death to self and encouraging us to put to death the flesh, it's also talking about the mind. And so we want to look at that this evening. Two types of mind that we find in Scripture. There's the natural mind that embodies all that's included in the flesh, the fallen nature. And we're going to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And verse 5, we're going to do some reading here. Romans chapter 8 and 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And Christ is in you. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And so we see here the principle for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But if we, by the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the flesh, we will live. We're going to also turn over to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 14 to 16, here we see the contrast again. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so, in other words, by the indwelling Spirit of God, like, who can know the mind of God? I mean, the vastness that we're talking about, the Almighty God of the universe, who spoke the world into existence, and of whom all the mysteries of life and truth are embodied in the mind of God. And so we're told, the question is asked, is posed to us, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, and what an encouragement is. And so we see the contrast there, the two types of mind set forward. And so there's actually a passage of Scripture in the Word of God that gives us a really good snapshot of the mind of Christ. Does anyone have any idea where we're going next? Sorry? Philippians chapter 2. So we'll go there. And of course, it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And but it's also very challenging. We're going to we'll read through the passage, and then we'll make some comments. Actually, we'll read through the first four verses initially, and I just want you to notice here in the first four verses how often the word mind is that we find the word mind in this first part of the passage. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. So if I could paraphrase those first few verses, it would say something like this: if the life changing power of the gospel has any validity, if we experience the life changing power of the gospel in any way, and can be enjoyed at all, it's going to have to be through the like-mindedness that we share one with another. And I was just thinking about this passage. If you and I were to grasp this and live this, how dynamic this would be in the Church of Jesus Christ, that like-mindedness. And you listen to the news, and of course you try to be selective into which media choices that you listen to, because you want truth. And you start to understand that the powers of wickedness, there's a level of unity there that is happening in order for this all to happen and for things to come together in terms of the plan of the evil one to come in, to come against the light and the truth, that there is a level of unity there. But how much more powerful would the Church of Christ be if we all had like-mindedness, right? And it's not just a like-mindedness of conformity to anything. It's we find out in the Scripture that it's a conformity to the mind of Christ. And so I just want to, we'll read down through, so that those are the comments that I just want to make about the first part of the passage. Is it puts forth the need for like-mindedness amongst believers, to be conformed, to have one mind, and how powerful that is when a group of people, we can see that on the other side, as I was speaking, like you look at Germany and what was accomplished in such a short period of time because of a like-mindedness in that common purpose in the years of during the Second World War. So we're encouraged to have this like-mindedness. So, and this like-mindedness is a conformity to none other but the mind of Christ. And so I just, for a moment here, I think we need to do a relationship review. And as we get into the next passage of Scripture, we're going to find out what the mind of Christ is that brings this dynamic of unity. But we need to do a relationship review of the relationships that we all, each and every one of us, have. And some of them, it's a struggle. And some of us, we come to a point where we say, nobody, everybody has issues. I'm the only one who doesn't have issues. And so I'm not sure what everybody's problem is, but as soon as everybody gets straightened out, then everything will just go wonderful. But do we always have to be holding the long end of the stick is the question that I have in our relationships. And sometimes I find that in review, we have friendships and the friendships that we have are because of what the other party can supply for us. And that, I feel, is as long as we're holding the long end of the stick, it's good. But as soon as there's a struggle for that more of the stick, so to speak, then maybe we just back off on the relationship and we bail. So, of course, we see this pattern in the life of the pre-Pentecost disciples, right? What were they always talking about when Jesus wasn't intervening? Who's the greatest? Yeah, no. And this was a constant struggle in their midst, even right to the end. Who was the greatest? Who was going to be? There was a bid for the. They knew the kingdom of God was coming, and they were all positioning themselves. Jesus was going to take over in terms of maybe defeat the Romans, and then who's going to be sitting on the left hand and the right hand of Jesus, and then even to the end when Jesus told of his demise, they were all pretty loud. Peter was probably the foremost voice in saying, though all forsake thee, yet will I not forsake thee. In other words, if all of these losers bail on you, I'm not going to be bailing on you. And so there's this sense of wanting to be the greatest. And that, of course, embodies the clawing for position and prestige and regard, the regard of men, and being the most notable person in the group. So we come to the second part of the passage in Philippians chapter 5. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I just want to make a couple comments on that in terms of, it says, who being in the form of God, who being in the form of God. And so this is a state of being. This speaks of his essential nature. It's an unchangeable divine nature of Christ, his state of being God. And I was thinking of several passages of scriptures, and we could go to many, but I just want to read through some of these, just quote a few of them, just for us to get a sense of who we're dealing with here. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 8:55, before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. Hebrews 1 verse 3, speaking of Christ, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he has by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. So this just gives us a sense of who we're dealing with in terms of Jesus Christ, the one, once again, the one who stepped onto the back porch of heaven and spoke the world into existence. His power and his majesty was a little bit unveiled for those who were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I think of that whole scenario, if you recall, when Peter, James, and John went to the Mount of Transfiguration, and there they, as Jesus, he appeared with, who did he appear with? Moses and Elijah. And I heard one preacher speaking on this passage of Scripture, and he said, let me try that again. He said he appeared to Moses and Elijah, and the reason why the crowd didn't, he's like, oh, I know why you didn't gasp, because you're not Jewish. Because in the Jewish economy, Moses and Elijah have the highest regard, right? And so as that narrative unfolds, there is a cloud that passes over, because Moses embodies the law, and as you know, the Pharisees are often resorting to Moses as their authority, and we have Moses, and on it goes, and Elijah embodies all of that we know of the prophets. He was the hero of the prophet, the prophetic crowd, and so we have Moses and Elijah there, and then a cloud passes over, and we're told that the voice from heaven comes, and it says, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And so we understand from that Jesus is the one that we need to hear, and Moses and Elijah seem to disappear. So all the law and the prophets are embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, and so he transcends. He is before time. He created the world, and yet which makes the next part of the passage all the more shocking. As we continue reading. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men. I don't think we really grasp the gravity of that statement, made himself of no reputation. My suspicion is that we're all of us here, we enjoy some kind of regard for something, and it's very important to us, and when others touch that or slight that, it makes us angry, we react, and so for the fact of the Almighty Son of God to be made of no reputation. And we can see that, obviously. Maybe we can just spend a couple minutes rehearsing that. How did Jesus, in the narrative of the Gospels, make himself of no reputation? We can get some interaction from the crowd here. His birth in a manger, obviously, as a king, he certainly would have expected a better entrance. But his birth into the world was at a very low level. No room for him in the inn. He ate and drank with sinners, and that's who he was reaching out to, and he. He didn't seem to, he knew that the religious leaders were a farce, and so he didn't mind the reputation that earned him as the Son of God. the passage here. It's, the other versions, actually, the majority of versions translate who being in the form of God did not consider it his deity to be something to be clung to, not necessarily his deity, but his majesty in terms of his position in heaven, something to be grasped or clung to. It was something that he was willing to let go, and he didn't hold on to that tightly. And I often have. I don't know if you've experienced that in your life, when something that you hold dearly, there's a threat of it being taken from you, how tightly we hold on to it, right? Whether it be our goods, whether it be a relationship, whether it be our reputation. He did not cling to it and grasp it, but he was willing to let it go. And he made of himself of no reputation. We see that throughout the Gospels. And then in the final passage we read, the next couple points there, that he was willing to humble himself. And maybe just some other thoughts on how Jesus humbled himself. Right, yeah, we're told out. I'm not sure which gospel it said, but he said he reached out and touched them, and in that touching of the leper, he became unclean, ceremonially unclean, he humbled himself in order to meet the needs of others. Any other thought? One of the greatest acts of service there, that none of them seemed to be clamoring to do the job, but he removed his robe and he bent down, he knelt down with the towel and the basin, and he washed the feet of his disciples and served them in that manner.
And he chose disciples that were just calling forth. He did a lot of teaching.
Right. He wasn't hanging out with very reputable people. These were fishermen for the most part. The only one who really had any status ended up being an imposter. But we know that from the book of Acts. They said, because how do these guys seem to be speaking in a learned way? Because we know that they're ignorant and unlearned men. So the word ignorant, it was not too flattering for him to be hanging out with these disciples. I was thinking as I was reading through John, how of course he exposed himself to the regard the scorn of men, but in the judgment hall, it says here he is in the judgment hall. We're told this is the judgment hall. This is where justice is supposed to be served, and here they are in the judgment hall, condemning God the Son to death. The most scandalous thing that you could ever imagine, and it's happening in the judgment hall. And the thing that we learn is that Jesus set his face as a flint to Jerusalem, knowing that he would endure those things, that he would be humbled in such an extreme way. And so we read that he humbled himself, and he being in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So the last point I just wanted to make in coming to an understanding of what the mind of Christ is that he became obedient to death. And then it makes the final note, even the death of the cross. One of the most painful deaths, one of the most demeaning, and being exposed for all to see, and humiliating. But he knew ahead of time what he was facing, and he became obedient to the death of the cross. And so we often use this passage of Scripture to we use this passage of scripture to talk about Jesus and the extent that he went for us. But we keep I have to keep reminding myself that at the top of this passage it says, let this mind be in you. And so it causes me to do mental inventory. And so if we, as a group, if we could crack into each other's cranium and see what's going on in our minds, what's going on up there? Like, what are we thinking about? What is it that occupies our thoughts? And we're told to have the mind of Christ. And so I often thought also, if our thoughts would be displayed along a digital screen, just our thoughts would just be running across this digital screen, what would be going on? And so we need to take inventory of that. We need to take mental inventory. So I would venture to say that this coming week you will have opportunity to put this into practice, this admonition from Scripture. It's a command. Let the mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You will have opportunity this coming week. Whether somebody presumes upon your time and the thought comes through your mind, do they not realize how busy of a person I am, how important I am? When somebody maybe slights your reputation, we'll have opportunity. If someone presumes upon your goods we will have opportunity to put this passage of scripture into practice. Absolutely. And so the amazing thing is that we will all have excuses as to why this is unjust. This is for such and so and so to do this or to presume upon us or to take us for granted. But just keep in mind that it was the Son of God, the King of the universe, he who enjoyed all the glories of heaven, that was willing to condescend the way he did to the point of death, even the death on the cross. The challenge goes out to us in terms of those opportunities. And so maybe this passage of scripture, may perhaps I pray that the Holy Spirit would bring this to mind to us in the coming weeks, even as we deal one with another as believers and as we interact with unbelievers, that the beauty and the fragrance of Christ would be seen in us in the same way that he endured what he did. I just want to read as I close my exhortation here tonight, I just want to read two passages of scripture without comment, and then I see we have time, and then I just have something personal to share with you for your prayers, and then we'll be dismissed. After a prayer, John chapter 12. Actually, sorry, Romans 12. We're familiar with this passage of scripture, but as I read it after some of the things that I was grappling with, it just shed a new light upon it. And it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." It just as I work through these and I've been challenged by it, I think how dynamic and how powerful a life totally surrendered to the Lord would be, that willingness to die to self and to let the power of the gospel take hold in our lives. I think it was D.L. Moody that said, or somebody previous to D.L. Moody made the comment, the world has yet to see what God can do through a man that or a woman that have been totally surrendered to him. And D.L. Moody said, "By the grace of God, I'll be that man." At the end of his life, he actually quoted that over again because he knew that his commitment obviously wasn't 100%. But we're amazed to see what the Lord was able to do with him. And this principle of death to self, we see. I'm thinking of another quote. It says, "God cannot use anyone greatly until he has first broken them deeply." And we see replete examples. We read the biographies and we enjoy them. And we're astounded at what God can do through those who are committed to him. And often those whom God has used greatly did not know the outcome. They didn't know that the Lord was going to work in the ways that he did. They were just committed to him. We would appreciate your prayers as a little family. Just more recently, we have sensed the call of God in our lives, and we were at 2 years ago before the pandemic hit. We were at a point where we were wondering, in terms of the windmill. It's a little country market that we have south of Brantford. And it's to the point where I needed to renovate. There's some of our refrigeration equipment is getting tired, and so we were contemplating whether we should do a complete store renovation and give it another go for another 10, 15 years. And we thought, well, this is a big decision. We really need to bring this before the Lord. And I sensed I needed to pull the trigger on this order for refrigeration equipment, and I sensed a reluctance there. I just felt like something was about ready to change, and then a week and a half later, the pandemic hit, and then we went through all of that, and thankfully made it through. We're able to keep doing business, but on the tail end of that, as within the last several months, we've been laying things before the Lord, and I said to Miranda, my wife, I said, "Well, we need to. If I'm going to be called away from something, I need to be called to something." And in the back of my mind, there was this little hesitation that Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing where he was going, and so. But I didn't say that out loud, of course, and then earlier this summer we went for a week to Elam Lodge. I don't know if any of you have been to the Elam Lodge. It's kind of in the Peterborough area, and there was a speaker there. His name was Matt, and he had the audacity to speak on Hebrews chapter 11, and he made a very strong point about Abraham leaving the Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing where he was going. And so I was like a deer in the headlights. I felt very challenged. I kind of sensed that that was for me, the Lord calling us to take the first step, and not and he would reveal his plan as time unfolded. So, but I wanted confirmation. I'm like, Lord, I just need to know if that is for that passage of scripture is for us. And so in the ensuing weeks, it was remarkable the series of messages that came through our chapel, and one of them being Sid Halsband. I don't know if you know Sid. He challenged us with a message about 4 points on discerning the will of God. It was a very relevant message. And then Ben Davies, he's been preaching through the book of Nehemiah at our chapel, and he comes maybe twice a year. So we've been in Nehemiah for about 5-6 years now. And whenever he comes, we just know he's going to be preaching in Nehemiah. So he said, he came and he said, well, he said, I have to circle back. He said, I didn't think I had a message on this passage of scripture, but it turns out I do. And he said, the reason I didn't think I had a message was that it's just a long list of names. And so how do you preach on a long list of names? Well, he said, well, come to find out, this list of people, God felt necessary to record their names permanently in the canon of scripture because their willingness to leave their homes, leave their businesses, he had to say businesses anyway, and relocate in order to serve God. And so I was like, now I'm getting scared. And so I, in the van, Miranda asked me, so how did that message do for you? Something to that effect. And I said, well, if he would have mentioned Abraham, I would have been all in. I said, I'm just buying time now, right? So then it was through this passage here in John chapter 12. Normally what I do is with our little country market, I go and get things opened up, make sure things are running okay, and then I come back and we have our devotions and our Bible reading and prayer. Well, this time I had missed meeting with my family. They'd move on to other things, and it was just quiet in the house. And so I thought, well, I'll take my Bible and read where our reading was, just to go over it. And so it was in John chapter 12, and I was very challenged by that passage. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. And I just felt the call to just let go of the things, to die to the things that I was holding on to for security. And then the next passage was very encouraging for me. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. For there where I am, my servant will be also. That gave me a sense of release. I think of Hebrews 11 and the narrative of Abraham. Abraham leaving, not knowing where he was going. At the end of Hebrews 11, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promise. God having prepared something better for us." And so this is one up, because I know that if we are committed to follow Jesus Christ, that he will be there. He will be there with us, because we're tripping on his heels, so to speak. And so that's our prayer. In terms of the detail about all of the details for us, I haven't got a clue. I just know that the Lord promises to lead us, and we just need to get ourselves in the mindset of following him and resorting to him for his direction. I actually have to mention this. This is something, I haven't been at our home assembly for about 3 weeks now, because we've been out and about, so I haven't even shared it with them. I just felt compelled that if I had extra time, that I would just share it with you folks for your prayer. And so if you could keep it on the down low until I go and speak to the elders at our chapel as well, that would be appreciated. But we're excited and a bit scared, I admittedly. But if you could pray for the Lord's leading in our life, and that as things unfold, that he would show us how to step away from the things that we're currently involved in, and to see him lead us in the direction that he would have us go. We can just bow in a word of prayer, and we'll. I'd like to sing one song if possible. I believe it's 445 in the hymn books, and it's May the Mind of Christ. So let's pray. Father, we're humbled by the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He was willing to make himself of no reputation and expose himself to the most humiliating circumstances possible, like to be the Almighty God of heaven and to have base men spit in his face and not to flinch. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to arm ourselves with the same mind. A lot of the battle that happens is in the mind, and we pray that you would help us in our minds and hearts to be armed, to be ready to react as Jesus did. And we know this is something that is so contrary to our nature. And so we thank you for the encouragement to let the mind of Christ be in us, and just to yield in those moments, Lord, when we feel ourselves reacting and trying to promote ourselves and to indulge ourselves, Lord, we pray that we would just let the mind of Jesus dwell in us richly. We just thank you for the challenge of your word, its encouragement. We thank you for the hope that we have, and we pray that you would help us to be faithful till you return. In Jesus' name, amen.